Good morning, everybody. Are we awake out there this morning? Was it hard to get out of that warm, cozy bed this morning? It's a little... Not for you? No? No. Happy Sabbath, everybody. Happy Sabbath. You say back. That's traditional. Happy Sabbath, everybody. Happy. Are you happy today, or are you just saying those words? Are you really happy to be here today? I am too. Praise God. I love coming to church. I can't get enough of it. Only one in seven, I don't know, maybe two or three in seven ought to be the rule, I'm not sure. Because I just have so much joy when I come here, no matter how hard my week has been, no matter how struggled through it and how tough the encounters that we have, when we come and worship God, all those stresses fall away from my shoulders. And I hope you feel the same way. It's a real blessing to be here, and I want to say thank you for making my experience here so happy, and because you're all a part of that, of course. And now, just before I go on, a couple of quick reminders and announcements. Now, first of all, I just want to remind the people who are on the nominating committee that we'll have a meeting on Wednesday, and Joan, I'll talk to you about picking you up later on. And what I'd like to announce is that we're also going to have an extraordinary board meeting on Tuesday afternoon at 5. Now, saying that it's extraordinary, thank you, Peter, doesn't mean that it's going to be exciting and special. It just means that it's short notice. So Tuesday at 5, if the board members could attend, that would be fantastic. Thank you very much. Now, I have a confession to make. I realise why I've been coughing so much. Because it's an hour and a quarter drive down here in the morning for me from Ararat, what do? I turn on my songs, and I sing at full volume along in my car. So before I even get here, I've already worn my voice out. So I promise next time I'll try and remain silent in the car and listen only and not be having coughing fits in the middle of the prayer. My apologies, Peter. Now, before I go on and begin talking, I would just like to pray one more time. If you could bow your heads with me, that would be great. Father, we're here today to worship you and to give you glory. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever I say today gives you glory, that it takes away from me and adds to you, that we're drawn closer to you through your word today. Please enter in with us. Let your spirit fill this place and give us the peace of your presence. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, I also have to apologise to Lynette because I changed my mind a lot this week about what I was going to preach about. And I am going to preach about forgiveness today. And I hope I don't scare you when I say I'm actually going to preach about that my next three sermons. It's a big topic and one just isn't enough. And I'm going to speak today about, forgiving yourself. Look at that. We're high tech today. Are you excited? Me too, but I'm going to keep checking back behind there to make sure it's the right slide. The second sermon that I'll preach in this series will be about forgiving others. And the third sermon that I'll preach in this series will be about forgiving God. And I hope those titles interest you. And I hope that you're blessed by it. Forgiveness is something that's important to me. And when I talk today about forgiving yourself, you might be thinking, uh-oh, the pastor's lost it. He's gone New Age. And he's going to start talking about some encounter where you forgive yourself and make everything all right with yourself. Well, stick with me and we'll see how we go. Because I want to ask you this question. Do you have any regrets in your life? Now, what are regrets? Well, those things in our lives that haunt us. When in the past we may have made a decision, and in looking back, we wish we had made a different decision. And when we worry about the consequences and feel a sense of weight and heaviness and hurt inside, that is regret. Maybe you've said something to someone before you thought. I do that quite often. I engage mouth without engaging brain. and it leads me into all sorts of problems. Maybe you said something and you saw that look of pain on someone else's face just for a second, and maybe that stayed with you. Maybe when you were younger and perhaps not as wise as you are obviously today, you did something that was foolish and it has stayed with you ever since. Maybe you have regrets as a parent. Maybe you wish you had done things better. Just to give you an example, I remember working at Australia Post, and it was a large office with 130 people, and I was in a particular small section. We were all very chummy and close, and we liked to gossip. It was our thing. We were in call and resource management, so we knew where everyone was and what they were up to, and we knew everyone very well. And so, I don't know if you've ever seen people gossip. They're like, they look around, and they say, come here. And you're like, what? And you lean in close, and you create a little conspiracy of two people. Guess what I heard, they'll say. And then they'll tell you something scandalous or shocking, right? And that's what happens. But the thing is, it's kind of like you have to give them something back as well. You have to join in on this conspiracy. So I said, well, what about such and such? His name was Craig. He's like, oh, I bad-mouthed Craig till the cows came home. And then the person I was talking to, I saw their eyes flick up behind me and their face fell. And I thought, surely it can't be Craig standing behind me. And I turned my chair around, and sure enough, who was it? It was Craig standing behind me, who'd heard everything that I said. And I regretted it immediately. And I still regret it to this day. I learned an important lesson about gossiping that day, but it's a regret that I carried for a long time and felt foolish about it and felt bad about it, and I've looked down on myself. But maybe that's a pretty tame example of regret. Maybe you've got a more serious regret. I don't know if you've met Jason, who goes to Ararat Church. 8 months ago, he was in a horrific car accident that nearly claimed his life. He's still struggling, and he won't be back at work for another 2 years, but he's still struggling with the cane, and he's a lot better, but the person who hit him is apparently constantly trying to contact him because of the regret that he feels and the anguish that he feels over an accident, over a mistake. Regret is something that perhaps could help us learn, but maybe we hang on to our regrets and they end up defining us, and maybe not always in a positive way. And as Christians, I guess we talk about sin, and maybe that's what I really mean. Sins in our past. Sins that we think define us. And we try and deal with regret in many ways. Maybe we rationalise it. Oh, well, I couldn't help doing it. It was not my fault. We minimise it and say, oh, well, I didn't do anything that was too bad. We ignore it. We blame others. We distract ourselves, perhaps through drugs or alcohol, and we try and pay for the fact that we feel bad, and maybe we try and atone with others and try and do right the next time. But somehow it usually isn't enough. I apologised to Craig sincerely and took him aside and made it right, but there was always a distance between us after that I could never repair by simple words. Our regret is, I think, tied with our sin as Christians. But shouldn't we as Christians live without regret? We have a Saviour. We have a way that has been made open for forgiveness. And yet, if I asked each of you, do you have any regrets that you hang on to? I'm sure you probably do. And because of that, we struggle with a feeling of unworthiness, and perhaps struggle with the forgiveness that God offers. To explore these themes today, I want to look at the stories of two men in the Bible who wrestled with these themes themselves. And our first story starts here in Jerusalem at the house of Caiaphas. Well, in fact, that's actually a church that sits on the site of the house of Caiaphas, just outside the walls of old Jerusalem. It's now a church called St. Peter of Gallicantu. And Gallicantu is Latin for cock crow. And just to show you, because I was over there in 2007. You follow these stairs down to the lower levels, and they're the original stairs that would have been walked by Caiaphas, or Jesus indeed, on the night that he was arrested. And here's an underground cell that was found in that area, where perhaps prisoners were held at the house of Caiaphas. Maybe food was stored. But they presumed Jesus was held there during the night that he was arrested. And there was a statue there celebrating Peter. And it's interesting that it's not talking about Jesus, but rather Peter. And our story concerns Peter. And we're going to look at Matthew 26. If you've got your Bibles, please open them. I'll have a couple of the verses up, but mostly we'll be going to our Bibles. Matthew 26, we're going to start at. Our first story concerns Peter and this famous event. Come with me to verse 57 to 58. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now, just to set the scene a little more for you, Peter has not long ago drawn a sword on the high priest's servant, Malchus, and sliced his ear off. Jesus has healed it, but then Peter ran away and knows that Jesus has been arrested. So maybe he's following at a distance to keep his safety paramount. Maybe he doesn't want to be arrested. Maybe he's right to be wary and afraid. They arrested Jesus, surely they can't do anything to him. So he blends in, relaxed as though he had all the time in the world, and sits down with the guards. Jesus is taken inside, and Scripture tells us that he encounters false accusations, proud words from Caiaphas, and a beating. They hit him, and they spit in his face. The whole time, Peter sits outside. And then he gets noticed. And we come down to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. "But he denied it before them all." "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. He has denied Christ three times, his Lord and Master. He has seen this man walk across the waters of Lake Galilee. He has seen this man call out to Lazarus, "Come out," and a dead man gets up and walks. He has seen Jesus heal lepers. He has seen this man take fish and bread and feed thousands. And all of that is forgotten in the heat of the moment. 3.5 years of walking with Jesus is given away in a moment of pride and fear. And the cock crows. Peter experiences regret. Not only has he betrayed Jesus, but Jesus knew that he would do it beforehand, warned him about it, told him it was going to happen. And Peter, what had Peter done? Confidently denied it and thrown that word of Jesus back at his teeth. But even knowing, and this must have been what really galled, even knowing that Peter was going to betray him, Jesus still treated him with the utmost of love. Still sung with him in arms after they left the supper. Still asked him to watch over him as he prayed in Gethsemane. And I can only imagine all those failures coming back to Peter. Jesus asked Peter to watch over him 3 times. I can't imagine the full weight of that betrayal that Peter must have felt. Is it any wonder that he wept bitterly? But Jesus isn't finished with Peter. And come with me to John 21 to pick up something that happens. Now, John tells us that Jesus has left the tomb. He has resurrected. And it tells us in John 20 that he's appeared to his disciples. But in John 21, something happens. It's very interesting. Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were out. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We'll come with you." So they go out fishing. And if you look at verse 4 in John 21, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 90 metres. Peter can't believe it. It's Jesus. And not with everyone else around him, just calling out to him as he fishes. He's so excited. Can you just sense his little boy excitedness as he jumps out of the boat? He can't contain himself for a calm row. He has to be there straight away. He jumps out and he runs to Jesus, who has a fire going with fish on it and some bread. In verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish. Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the 3rd time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The 3rd time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the 3rd time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And the parallels here are clear. 3 times Peter has denied Jesus. 3 times Jesus asks him to reaffirm his love. It's a scene of forgiveness. Peter is being brought back, forgiven. And in verse 19, Jesus repeats to him what he said so many years ago by the side of Lake Galilee. "Follow me." It's an inspiring story, a scene of redemption. And after this, well, let me not get ahead of myself. I want to point out a couple of things about this story, some common things. First of all, Peter's sin is his pride. He denies that Christ is right about what he says. He doubts God when he does this. So sure of himself, so prideful that he is. And because of this pride, he denies Christ. And isn't that what all sin is? A denial of God, a turning away, a separation. Now the 2nd part of it is the regret. Peter regrets his sin. He weeps bitterly, and we can see the effect that it has on him. The Lord has appeared to the disciples, but there's still a tension between them until this moment of forgiveness. And this is the thing that Christ reminds him, that love is the reason not to sin. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love of Christ is what overcomes sin. Interestingly, Jesus is asking Peter to feed his lambs, to pass that on. as well. And the third point I guess I want to point out is the impact that this forgiveness has. Peter, and this is important, Peter allows Jesus to forgive him and accepts that Jesus still loves him despite the betrayal. And this forgiveness has a transformative effect. The disciples go from hiding in an upper room to just and doing a little fishing here and there to the church of Acts to standing forth and converting thousands in one day. And they become probably the most powerful evangelistic force that the world has ever seen. And I think this moment here is instrumental in that, knowing that Jesus still loves him even though he's betrayed him. It restores relationship between Peter and Jesus. If sin separates, love forgives. And this is the first story that I wanted to talk about. The second story, come back to Matthew 26 with me, set around the same events, a different man, a different disciple, who has seen the same things as Peter, one of the inner 12. Can you imagine? It's one of the 12 that Jesus has chosen would betray him. Judas is the keeper of the coins. Let me get this picture up. Look at that, the artist's rendition of Judas. He looks kind of sneaky, doesn't he? Poor man. Judas is the keeper of the coins of this small group. And one day, while at Bethany in a believer's house, expensive ointments poured over Jesus' head. And let's have a look at Matthew 26, 8 and 9. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And then immediately after this event, when we come down to verse 14, it says, "One of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." 30 silver coins was the price of a slave. They're paying him a slave's price. And we know the story very well. What does Judas do? Let's go to verse 47. While he was still speaking, this is Jesus speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Rabbi, a term of affection and respect, must have tasted like ashes in his mouth as he kissed Jesus and betrayed him. He gave up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I'm not even sure what he expected to happen. Maybe he was trying to shake Jesus out of the indulgence that he saw at Bethany. But what is certain is that when Jesus is betrayed by the Sanhedrin, when they condemn him to death, he realizes that he has made a mistake. He has regret. Come to Matthew 27 and verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. And I don't want to dwell too much on that event. But I want to contrast these two men by looking at the same 3 points that I looked at for Peter. Peter sinned, and Judas also has sinned and denied Christ. By not believing or trusting in Christ and understanding what Christ's mission was, he has betrayed him and sinned. He knew Christ was innocent, and maybe he realized that too late, this point to make about the money was not worth killing Jesus over. But here's where they differ. Peter went to Jesus and they experienced redemption and forgiveness. Who does Judas go to? Well, he turns to the priests. He turns to man and he goes to the chief priests. He confesses his sin, but in men there is no forgiveness for this sin against God. So he tries to earn his forgiveness by returning the money, but they want nothing to do with it. And what is the result of asking men for forgiveness? He throws the money and walks away and is unable to live with this remorse, with the regret. He separates himself from God as finally and as far as he can. Now, how does this apply to us? I would suggest that those three elements are in our own lives. We have all sinned against God. We sin against God all the time. Every time we sin, we are denying the fact that God is Lord of our lives. Every time we sin, we make a mockery of the cross and the sacrifice that he's made for us. Because we know what he's done. We know the cost of it. Sometimes we're just so weary of ourselves and our own sin. And I think there are barriers that we place between us and God that we find it hard to accept God's forgiveness. Because maybe again and again we sin, that old sin that we know so well. You know, I remember when I was baptized. Maybe you remember this as well. I was so excited for my baptism, and it's a beautiful day. And it's fantastic. But for some reason, I just had this in mind that I would be a much better person after going through that water, and I would never sin again. But that's not the case. And I remember being devastated, realising that I had sinned for the first time on the same day as my baptism afterwards. I couldn't even make it a day. How can God forgive me when I keep sinning over and over again? Come with me to 2 Corinthians 7:10, because I hope to have these answers from God's word. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. What's the difference? Well, I would say that Peter had a godly sorrow, and Judas had a worldly sorrow. And I think about the sin that so easily besets me. What kind of sorrow do I have for that? Do I try and make it right with other people around me? Do I try and justify the sin and say, well, other people do it, it's not that bad? Or do I have a godly sorrow and look to the relationship that I have with God and see that the impact that my sin is having on that? A godly sorrow is not a bad thing to have. It's all right to be ashamed and sorrowful for your sin, because Paul here tells us that that sorrow will bring repentance that leads to salvation. That regret, that sorrow, we get stuck at that point though, don't we? Too often. We kind of dwell in it and stay there, but it's supposed to bring a repentance, a renewed enthusiasm and vigor and commitment to God that leads to our salvation. I think I've actually got one up on the slide here. 1 John 2:1-2. This is encouraging to me because Paul tells us that there is one that we have. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is hard for us to accept sometimes, that God has forgiven our sins. Why do we struggle with it? Because we don't think that God can forgive us. Romans 8:1 tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says all we need to do is confess our sins, and He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe we don't believe Him because we're looking for forgiveness from men rather than from God. And we know that forgiveness from men doesn't come easily and never really settles that sense of regret or remorse. But I would suggest that forgiveness from God completely obliterates both. Completely takes away both. Peter sought reconciliation with Christ. Judas sought redemption from men. Who do you seek forgiveness from when you sin? I think many times we don't ask God for forgiveness because we think we aren't worthy and we don't want to take it. We rely on our own sense and our own feelings. Do I feel forgiven? We ask ourselves. Well, no, because how could God possibly forgive me? Have you ever tried to forgive someone who didn't feel they were worthy of being forgiven? They felt so bad about what they'd done. And you're like, well, it's not that big a deal. It's fine, I forgive you. No, you can't forgive me. And they carry on because they feel bad in their own hearts, regardless of whether you've forgiven them or not. And I think sometimes we hold on to it a little too much. We're a little selfish with our suffering. Like we're acting out in front of God. I'm so sinful, God, please. How can you ever forgive me? He can forgive you because His Son died to provide that forgiveness. But sometimes we're ashamed to go to God. How can He possibly forgive us? And so 1 John 3:19-20 gives us this encouragement. This then is how that we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. God is greater than our hearts. When your heart says to you, you are a sinner and a failure, God is greater than your heart. God is able to forgive you when your own heart cannot. And I guess the third point, we looked at whether we will accept that forgiveness, acknowledge our sin, and the third point is the effect that that forgiveness will have on us. True forgiveness from God should liberate us from these feelings of guilt and regret. It should transform our lives, does it? Maybe we have this barrier of being a disbeliever. We don't believe that God is really able to forgive us because we don't want to forgive ourselves. And I guess that is, after all, what I really mean when I title this sermon, Forgive Yourself. I mean, accept that God has forgiven you for everything, not just for the little things, not just for the things you're happy with being forgiven with, but even for the things that are big, for the things you don't think you deserve to be forgiven for. God has forgiven those as well. He removes our sins completely. Psalm 103 tells us this. And that's why it's in the Psalms. We need to be reminded because we so easily hang on to our sins. Verse 10 in Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Would you like that forgiveness and peace in your life? Oh, I crave that so much. Because those nights when I lie awake thinking about what I've done, and I want to finish with a story from my own life about this. And I have a confession to make, and you may be shocked, or you may not be shocked, but when I was a young man, I was a thief. I was particularly into stealing from bookstores. And I did it so I could eat. I would steal a book and I'd take it to a second-hand bookstore and I'd crease it up a little so it looked like it was really mine, and I'd put my name on the inside and I'd sell it to a second-hand bookstore and I'd take that money to the shops and I would buy some food. And it happened once or twice. And you know what? I felt bad about it, but I didn't have any choice. It was that or starve. And then as I got away with it, because this is an age without electronic tags, I got worse and worse. So I would walk into a bookstore, I'd put a little book in my inside pocket here, and I'd walk out. It was easy. They weren't even looking. There were no cameras, no mirrors, nothing. Easiest thing in the world. So before you knew it, I'd have one in here, one under my arm, and I'd walk out with four or five books every time. And I got more and more confident that I was all right in doing it. Look, they can afford it. They had insurance. You know, it's just one or two books. How are they going to miss it, really? I justified it. I minimized it. And this went on for about 6 months. And I would have stolen hundreds of books. And I'm surprised they didn't get suspicious. I went to different secondhand bookstores to sell them, so I didn't look suspicious, But I cost a lot of places a lot of money, and I know that. And one day, standing in a news agency, I reached out for this book confidently, so confidently, because I'd never been caught, and put it in my jacket pocket. And in that second, I felt a hand come down on my shoulder. And I heard someone, a man behind me, say, "Right, you've been caught stealing. Please come with me." It was the owner of the store. And he took me to a back room and he sat me down and he called the police. And the police at the shop, not too many doors away. And so he stood there staring at me as this policeman came along and led me down to the police station. And I sat in an interview room with this paltry book in front of me. And all of a sudden my invulnerability, my confidence disappeared and I started shaking. And I started realizing the consequences of this sin. Of what I was doing. First of all, my parents are going to hear that I've been arrested. Second of all, I'm at university. That's going to end. And they've paid so much money for it. Third of all, I'm probably going to go to prison. I was a little dramatic when I was younger. But I was terrified. The policeman took my statement and I was in tears. I'm not afraid to tell you that. I was in tears. And he took about 10 minutes to write down everything that I said. I told him why I was stealing so I could buy food, and he left. And I sat there for probably half an hour, stewing gently in my own juices. He came back in, and he sat down, and he had some pieces of paper with him, and he said some words that altered everything. He said, "The owner has agreed not to press charges." And in that instant, everything changed. I'd gone from being condemned to being forgiven. For no reason. For nothing that I had done. I haven't even met this owner. He said, "You're free to go." How do you think I felt when he said that? Oh, the weight that came off my shoulders. The joy that filled my heart. Everything was going to be all right. I'd been forgiven by this man that I'd never met. And the policeman gave me some advice on where to get some food and told me not to do it again. Now, at that point, if I had chosen to stay in the police station, what would you think of me? If I had insisted that that man charge me and book me and send me to jail, what would you call me? It's crazy, right? Jesus has said to you, you are free. You are free to go. You are forgiven. And you know, I stood up, because I'm not silly, and I walked out the door into freedom. And do you think I've ever stolen anything since? Nope. Because there was one who set me free. Jesus offers that to you. He says, you are free to go. Why would we hang on to our sin? Why would we not accept the forgiveness that Jesus has offered? Would you like to accept that forgiveness today? Would you like to give up that sin that haunts you, that keeps you awake at night? Would you like to give that to Jesus today? I know that I would. Let's pray. Father, at the cross, you said, I forgive you. And Lord, we want more than anything to accept that. There are barriers in our hearts. We don't feel worthy. We don't trust you. Lord, please help us with those feelings. And help us to trust that you have forgiven us because you have declared it. You have said that we have been set free. And Father, I pray that you help us to claim that every day. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless everybody.